Heavenly Father, we want to come before you today. We thank you that you are a good God. As we just sang, you have good plans for our lives. We can say that with confidence because we live this side of the cross of Jesus Christ. And all your promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. So we're grateful for that, Lord. Speak to us today through your word, through this ancient story, this peculiar story. Speak to us modern truths, timeless truths that will change our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in 2 Samuel chapter 6. If you're kind of new to the Bible, by the way, that's about a quarter of the way through the Bible. It's in the Old Testament. The story that's taking place here happened around 1005 BC, before Christ. So this is in Israel, in the Middle East, in Israel, in the town, in the now city of Jerusalem is our context for the story. Now to get into it, you know, life is full of conundrums and mysteries, isn't it? We have some of you are graduating high school or graduating college, and you're about to show up present to some of your first interviews, and in doing so, you're gonna have a conundrum for some of you when the person interviewing you says, I'm sorry, but you need more experience to get this job. And you're thinking, how am I gonna get experience if I don't get the job, right? Conundrum that you face, that some of you will have to face that problem when you go to find a job. There's a conundrum of mixed messages in our culture today. On one hand, people just say, be yourself, be true to yourself. On the other hand, they say, you need to change. There's a lot about you need to change. So which one is it? Should I be myself or should I change? You know, there's a lot of conundrums in the Bible. Jesus gives us these sort of puzzles, these riddles. Like he says things like, those who wish to seek their life or keep their life must will lose it. And those who lose their life for my sake will find it, will keep it. So how does all of this work? And we face one of these conundrums here in 2 Samuel chapter 6. It's a deep conundrum, a deep mystery about God when it comes to God, because the Bible presents God as both utterly holy, dare I say dangerously holy, and unbelievably good and kind. A God who on one hand dwells in unapproachable light, the Bible says. That he says to Moses, no one can see me and even live. He calls himself a consuming fire. And at the very same time, the Bible presents God as one who says, come into my presence. I'm merciful, I'm good, I'm tender and loving. I give good gifts to my children. And so we say, well, which one is it? Should we fear God or should we rejoice in God's presence? And the answer somehow is yes. They're both true. And how they are true is one of the things that we want to look at today, because this is precisely the conundrum that David faces and that we sort of drop into here in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And while God doesn't solve all the mysteries that we have about who he is, I mean, after all, he's God, his ways are above our ways, he does tell us how this is possible, and we're going to learn it together. In fact, find that there's actual real joy in the fear and the good presence of God that is not only discovered by David, but also for us today. So 2 Samuel chapter 6, we're looking at verse 1. It says, David again brought together all the able young men of Israel, 30,000 in number. And he and all his men went to Bala in Judah and to bring up the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim on the ark. Now, let's be honest here. Most of what we know about the Ark of the Covenant, we've learned from Indiana Jones, right? Can we just be honest there? Most of what we know. So I'm gonna give us a little bit more information about the Ark of the Covenant, a little bit more about its origin story, because the Ark is not just, you know, some prop for a biblical relic hunt, okay? It was the visible throne for the invisible God. And this is what it's pointing to here when it says the Lord Almighty dwelling there enthroned between the cherubim, that is the angels, on the ark. This is the most concentrated symbol of God's presence, power, and holiness in the entire Old Testament, is right here in the Ark of the Covenant. You can learn more about its origin story from reading in Exodus. God commanded Moses, he instructed him how to build it. It was going to be a four foot by 2 feet by 2 feet box made out of a special wood called acacia wood. It was to be covered, lined with pure gold from the inside into the outside. And atop this box were cherubim, these angels pointed toward each other, whose wings were pointed toward each other. And let me just show you a picture of what we think that kind of looks like. So that's a sense of what it looks like. Inside this ark were the stone tablets of Moses, the Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod that budded, and a jar of manna, all symbols of the Exodus, all symbols of the covenant and the presence, the holy presence of God with his people. Now, the ark was supposed to dwell in a very specific place, in the tabernacle, that is the house of worship for the Jewish people, but not just in the tabernacle, in a very specific location, in what's called the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, the most sacred place, the place that only the high priest could go into once a year through very, very specific instructions in this place. And it is where the what's called the Shekinah glory of God, the very presence of God, was dwelling right there in the Holy of Holies. But this is not where this ark was in the story. Why? Well, to understand that, we need to go back a couple of decades. Here's what happened. The people of Israel, they weren't particularly walking with the Lord at this moment, and they were going out to fight their arch rivals. Now, I've been talking about the arch rivals for weeks. So who is their arch rivals? The Philistines. Good job. Gold star for you today. The Philistines, and here they go out to a battle, and they're like a little shaky. Like, I'm not sure we're going to win this. So like to try to tip the scales to their side, somebody comes up with a great idea. Hey, why don't we bring the Ark of the Covenant with us out into battle? We'll carry it around like Joshua did around the walls of Jericho, and you know, we'll tip the scales in our favor. And so they were kind of looking at the Ark not as some instrument for worship. They were looking at it as like a lucky charm, right? Like a omen to scare the enemies. And at first it was working, but God doesn't play like that. He's not like, you can't just not really obey me and not really care about me and then try to use this as a lucky charm to win a battle. And so the Philistines defeat them. And they take with them as spoils of victory this Ark of the Covenant. And they're like, yo, look at this. This is awesome. We've got this really cool Ark. I think it does magical things. And so this is where it kind of gets Indiana Jones on them, because they bring it back to their towns, and everywhere this ark goes, like destruction happens, like problems happen. People in the towns, as it goes from town to town, are breaking out with tumors, like cancerous tumors. It's like it's radioactive. And like, you know what? Let's get rid of this thing. So they put it on an ox cart. They wheel it back into one of the towns of Israel. And they're like, man, you guys deal with this. We don't want anything to do with it. Somehow it ends up in a man's house named Abinadab. And there it lays. I don't know, like in his backyard, if he had like an ark shed, I'm not sure. But it was hanging out there for 20 years. This guy's living with this thing 20 years on his property. And so now David shows up on the scene 20 years later, here in 2 Samuel 6. He's established Jerusalem as the capital city. He's restoring the worship of God. How do you restore the worship of God without the very symbol of the presence of God and his holiness? And so he's like, let's bring it back. Let's go get this ark and let's go bring it back into the house so that God can be worshiped. See, David was a man after God's own heart. David longed for the presence of God in his life, wanted the blessing of God. And he didn't just want it personally. He was jealous for it for all of Israel. He wanted people not just to know about God and read stories about God, but to experience God for themselves. He said, what better way to do that than bringing the ark back where God dwells? And so that's where we're at. He's about to go get this ark. And so we see here David brings 30,000 young men with him. You say, man, is he assuming there's going to be a fight with Abinadab, you know, over the shed. You know, Abinadab is like, you're not taking this. That's not what's going on. This is 30,000 men for a parade. This is a parade processional. This is a party. We're going to go pick this thing up, and we are going to parade through the streets, bring it all the way back to Jerusalem to a bunch of cheers and excitement and worship of God, and that's the plan. You see it in verse 5. It says, David and all Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord. I mean, they were just going at it like an Eagles Super Bowl parade, right? With castanets, with harps, with lyres, with timbrels, with sistrums, with cymbals. I only know like a couple of those instruments. Basically, percussion, drums, string instruments, you know, this, okay? This is what they were doing out there. They were banging their cymbals and their gongs and everything else, making all kinds of worship sounds to the Lord. So everybody's excited, right? Everybody's pumped. This is awesome. And then out of nowhere, disaster strikes. Look at verse 3. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding this new cart with the Ark of God on it. And Ahio was walking in front of it. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the Ark of God because the oxen stumbled. And the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down and he died right beside the Ark of God. Imagine this turning moment. Imagine going from this unbelievable parade celebration to utterly a screeching halt, drowned out by the deafening silence of this death and the chaos that must have assumed. I'm assuming people started like just running in all directions after this happened. Now, let's be honest. We read this with our modern ears and we go, I don't like this at all. I don't like anything that just happened here. I don't like that God would do that to someone. And maybe you're here today and you're like, see, I can't accept about the God of the Bible. This is what I don't like about the God of the Bible, that he would do stuff like this. Maybe you're here and you kind of accepted like the New Testament version of God, but then you read the Old Testament version, you're like, I don't like this one. Just give me the new one, right? How do we make sense of this? Say, God shouldn't act like this, should he? This seems capricious. This seems angry. I mean, after all, it seems like Uzzah had good intentions. Didn't he seem well-meaning? He didn't want the ark to hit the dirt, right? So he's like trying to steady it. Why would God be angry about something like that? What kind of God is this? I think there's a misunderstanding of the situation. And I want to tell you why. First of all, Uzzah should have never been in a position where he could possibly touch the ark. The command of God was never to place your hand on the ark. He should have never been in a position for this to happen because God gave very specific, clear instructions of how the people of God were to handle and carry the ark. First of all, it was to be done and handled with the Levites. The Levites were the priest class of the people. They were to be the only ones to handle the ark. Secondly, they shouldn't be putting it on an ox cart. Who put it on an ox cart? The pagan, godless enemies, Philistines. They're practicing what the pagans practice. That's not what God said. He gave them very different instructions. He said, take poles and put them in ringlets, gold ringlets, all around the ark. And then these Levites are to carry the ark on their shoulders and carry it from the place to place as the people moved. That's how it was to be done. They did not follow any of those instructions. You say, okay, fine. They didn't follow the instructions exactly. When I build an IKEA bed, sometimes I don't follow all the instructions either. Big deal, right? What's with all the weird rules? God has very good reasons for his rules and his instructions. Not just with the ark, but all throughout the Old Testament. You know, you read these rules, these instructions for cleanliness and purification and worship and all kinds of stuff. You say, what is the purpose of all that? God is trying to communicate with us over and over and over again, hundreds of times through hundreds of word pictures and symbols and all kinds of ways, because we're not too bright sometimes. We need lots of this over and over again. And here's specifically what he's trying to communicate, a very important, crucial message, and it's this. God is holy, utterly holy, and we are not holy. We are sinful, and we are not just a little bit sinful. We are utterly sinful. Our sin isn't just a little problem. It's a big problem. It's a serious problem. God is saying, I'm so gloriously holy that you in your state cannot be in my presence without it being very, very dangerous to you. Just as like a base, if you're like you're involved in chemistry, a base and an acid can't coexist in the same spot in their current form. One will consume the other. And God is a consuming fire. And so God's rules, God's instructions are the gracious protection of a holy God so that we don't get ourselves into a place where his holiness becomes a danger to us. You say, okay, I still don't like that. I don't like that God could be like this. C.S. Lewis likes to say, we don't really want God as a father, we want God as a grandfather. In fact, a senile old grandfather who just likes his, you know, he doesn't really care much about what the kids are doing as long as they're having a good time. That's kind of the God that we want. That's not the God who's depicted. Now, if you're having trouble accepting that God could be dangerous and yet good at the same time, keep in mind, there's other things in our lives that we are totally okay with this. We have no problem thinking about the sun this way, the S-U-N, sun, right? We love the sun. When you get multiple days of cloudy rain, don't you all get like, we're depressed, like, come on, bring out the sun. We're like, yeah, I love the sun, love the beach, right? Love getting a tan, gives you vitamins, it helps our flowers grow. Like, we love the sun, it has all kinds of great benefits. And there are very specific instructions. There are rules in how we engage with the sun, right? You don't want to be in prolonged exposure to sun. You can get, your tan can become a sunburn. If you, too much sun can cause cancer, skin cancer. We can't stare directly at the sun or it's going to burn our retinas. We can't be too out in the sun too long without water. We get dehydrated. We can't be too close to the sun. Our planet can't be too close to the sun, or we'll literally not exist anymore. We'll just burn up. If this is true about the sun which God made, in fact, he's called the Father of Lights, and I think what that means is all the canopy of God's cosmic lights in the universe, and he holds it in the palm of his hands. If it's true about the sun in the sky, how much more is it true about the Father of Lights, who created everything that exists? He is indeed holy, and he is indeed good. These two things dwell with God. So, what David did was not just be like, made an oopsie. That's not what David did and Uzzah did. What they did by not following the rules here, what Uzzah did when he touched it, is essentially they were rejecting the fundamental principle of the entire Bible and the entire Christianity. The fundamental principle is what we just said, that God is holy and our sin is serious. David and Uzzah rejected this. They didn't take it seriously enough. Uzzah thought, get this, he thought that the dirt on the ground would defile the ark, but his hand wouldn't. Think about the problem with that. Did the dirt sin and rebel against God? No, but did Uzzah? Oh, you bet. You see his problem. He didn't really think that his sin was that big of a deal. I'm generally good enough. I'm doing good things. My heart's in the right place. And because he didn't take his own sin seriously and the glory of God seriously, he paid the terrible cost for it. And in a lot of ways, we can do the same thing in our lives. In a lot of ways, we're just like David and like Uzzah. We kind of like a soundboard with levels. We lower the level of God's holiness and glory, and we rise up the levels of our inherent goodness. Yeah, that sounds better. It's not what the Bible says. And until we really take this in, we are light years from a safe and saving relationship with the living God. This is what David is coming to understand. Now, how did David respond to this horrible tragedy? It says in verse 8, "Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. And to this day, that place is called Perez Uzzah," which just means the Lord broke out against Uzzah. "And David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he asked this question, how can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Now, what was it that David was angry about? I think he was angry about everything. He was angry at God. I think he was angry at himself. He was angry at Uzzah. He was angry at the situation. I think if you've ever been in a situation where you don't understand what just happened, doesn't it sometimes make you angry? I don't get it. I think that's what's happening. And in his conundrum, in this puzzle, the same puzzle that we wrestle with, it leads him to ask really the million-dollar question. How can the ark ever come to me? And really, here's what's behind this question. If God is really like this, if he is dangerously holy, and we have sinned, like, how can anyone be in his presence and be safe? He can't. So he's afraid. He's afraid of God in the moment. But it is the best question that he could have asked, because that question leads him on a search to discover how God can be holy and how we can dwell in his presence safe in a relationship with him. And it's the same question that actually leads us to good news. You know, we talk in Christianity that the gospel has good news and bad news, but we need to understand the bad news first before we can understand the good news. Well, we just talked about the bad news. And much like surgery where you gotta get cut open and it gets worse before you get healed, this is what David is gonna find out, right? This is how the gospel works. It hurts, but then it heals, because God doesn't wanna leave us, you know, with a knife still, you know, opening us up. He wants to sew us up. He wants to heal us from the inside out, and he does it through this glorious good news. David finds out what this news is. So we continue. Verse 10. "Instead, what did David do? He took it to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite." Now, I don't know. This is kind of seems cold to me. So he's like, I'm afraid of this thing. It's going to jack everyone up. So Obed-Edom, here you go. This is not a gift to Obed. Obed, I think, scripture kind of assumes, makes an assumption that he's a priest, one of the priest class. He's a Levite. And so he drops it there, right? This is not a gift. This is like, you know, putting a nuclear reactor in somebody's backyard, okay? Not a gift. I imagine when Obed-Edom goes, what is this? No, 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 no. And they're like, yes, 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 yes. Yeah, we're out of here. You know, good luck with that. And so, you know, not expecting good things to happen. Verse 11. "The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household." Wait a second. David didn't expect this. No one's dead. The lightning bolts haven't hit Obed or any of his children. No one has tumors everywhere. The opposite is true. Everyone's blessed. Like, life is awesome. Everything is just going incredibly well, not just for him, but his whole household. And so David has experienced the anger and the danger of God's glory, but now he's starting to see, it's possible to be in the presence of God and experience his blessing. How? How is that possible for both those things to be true at the same time? C.S. Lewis was after this in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, in the Chronicles of Narnia series. Aslan, the lion, he's like the God figure, the Christ figure. And early on, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver were describing to the children what Aslan is like. And they said, you know, if anybody can walk into the presence of Aslan without their knees knocking. They're either braver than I or they're just foolish. And so little Lucy says, well, is he safe? And Mr. Beaver replies, safe? Who said anything about safe? He's not safe. Of course he's not safe, but he's good. He's good. He's not safe, but he's good. And this is what David is now sitting in. He's not safe, but he's good. So how do these things dwell together where we can live with a dangerous God like this? David learned the lesson. How did he learn the lesson? We don't know for sure, but I'm assuming he went back to the Torah, went back to the law of God, and had some aha moments, because look at what happens. Verse 12, it says, so David went to bring up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. Not with fear, not with trembling, not with terror. You would expect that after what happened. He's going with rejoicing. How? How can he be rejoicing? Look at verse 13. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken six steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. Wearing a linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all of his might. And while he and all Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. I say, what is going on here? David probably getting out of the Bible, getting the Bible out for himself, or maybe talking to Obed-Edom and learning what God said, made sure this time he wasn't foolhardy. He wasn't, you know, overlooking God, the seriousness of his sin and God's instructions. This time he obeyed God to the T. We don't hear anything about an ox cart. This time it says men were carrying it, presumably the Levites from Obed-Edom's house. Presumably they got the poles out, put them in the rings, put them on their shoulders like they were supposed to. So the first thing we see is obedience. He obeyed God's instruction. But secondly, that's not all. Look what else he did. It says David was wearing a linen ephod. So what is a linen ephod? It's kind of like a priest's PJs. It's like a priest's underwear, okay? It's just like long flowing linen garment that they would wear underneath their priest gowns, right? So you say, well, why in the world is David the king not wearing kingly robes? Why is he wearing priest underwear? Well, the reason he's wearing priest underwear is because David is not in this moment acting in his role as a king. He's acting in his role of a priest. Now, what did the priest do in the Old Testament? They did not go, you know, God bless you. They did not hand out the Eucharist. That's not what the priest did back then. What did the priest do? They killed animals for sacrifices on behalf of the intercession for the people for their sins. What was David doing? He's wearing his linen ephod. He's saying, I'm presenting myself as a priest before the Lord. What do they do? Six steps in, they make a sacrifice. Why six steps? I think the reason is because seven is a sacred number. It's like the holy number of God, right? It's a perfect number. I think what they're saying symbolically is before we enter into the holy presence of God, we are going to have this sacrifice. Why did he sacrifice a bull? Why did he sacrifice this calf? Well, to understand this, we need to understand something about the sacrificial system. What was this whole sacrificial system thing about for the Jewish people? Between the priest and the Holy of Holies, Ark of the Covenant, there was a sacrifice table, a place where sacrifices would happen. And what the priest would do, the high priest would come in once a year, and he'd put his hand on the animal, the pure, spotless animal that was about to be sacrificed. And by putting his hand on this animal, he was essentially saying, this is what I deserve, and this is what our people deserve because of our sin. And then he would kill the animal and sprinkle the blood as the way, the instruction that God gave to say, this will cover, I will choose to overlook the death of something pure and innocent to cover over the sins of the people for this year. And this is what happened. So what is David doing? He's slaughtering the animal before the presence of the Lord. He's recognizing his own sinfulness, that he does not deserve to be in the presence of God, that someone else, something else needs to die in order for him to experience the grace and the goodness and the mercy of God, because his sin cannot be before a dangerous God. David finally understood this, and he began to experience the goodness of God, the mercy of God, so much so that he began rejoicing and worshiping in his priest's underwear. I mean, just dancing and having a great time. Everybody starts to party and rejoice because everybody begins to understand this same thing together. David doesn't present himself as the high king, but rather as the humble, undeserved sinner, saved and welcomed into the good presence of God through the sacrifice of another. And so this is as far as we're going to go in the story, because I want to talk about you and me a little bit here this morning. You say, you know, I've seen the movie. Ark's not around anymore. It's in some, you know, warehouse or some secret government facility in a box somewhere. So, you know, we don't have the Ark anymore. So what does any of this have to do with you and me today? I want to share two thoughts, one about obedience and one about sacrifice with you. The first one about obedience. You know, when I was a kid, you know those books, those little books that they make for the bathroom, like to sit behind the toilet when you do your business? Y'all know what I'm talking about. You know, before phones, which is gross. But like those books were gross too. Anyway, they had these little books in there and you would read them, you know, while you're doing your business. And one of those books that I remember, it was a popular little bathroom book back then. It was called Don't Sweat the Small Stuff. Maybe some of you remember it in the 90s. And the subtitle was and everything is small stuff. Don't sweat the small stuff, and it's all small stuff. And there's some good, interesting things in there. But I remember even as a kid in my grandmother's bathroom thinking, well, that's just not true. And I still think the same thing today is, well, wait a second, not everything is small stuff. There's a lot of stuff that's not small stuff. It's kind of big stuff. Just tell your wife or your significant other or your mom or your dad, oh, yeah, that's small stuff. They'll go, no, not small stuff. David realizes there's some things that are not small stuff when they come to obedience of God, when it comes to the truth of who God is. And I think one of the things that I think we need today, what we need today is a fear of the Lord. I think we're missing the fear of the Lord. The Proverbs start saying, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You want to be a wise person. Begin with the fear and the awe and the reverence of who God is and his holiness. And there's a flippancy today that I see with this, even among Christians, friends, a flippancy about the holiness of God. You know, the sentiment today that's like, well, you know, God only cares about your sincerity, not about, you know, truth. You can kind of believe whatever you want as long as you're sincere. God's fine with all that. Or, you know, God's fine with your good intentions, even if it's not, if you don't directly obey his commands. Friends, God cares about what we believe about him, and he cares about what we do to obey him. These are not small things. We need to accept God on his terms in the Bible, not ours. Have you ever seen one of those stories? I had like a TikTok video I was gonna show, but I'm not going to. It's somebody who crashed into a storefront, like right in the intersection, just kept going right through the intersection into the storefront. Why? Because they were looking at their GPS and their GPS told them to go straight. Now imagine that person being angry at the storefront. Oh, you shouldn't have been there. My GPS says you're not here. It's your fault. Say, that's crazy. You should have been paying attention. You should have been paying attention to what is reality. What's right in front of you, not what's virtual, but what is actually in front of you. Can you imagine the same way when we just train wreck our lives because we just choose to not accept God on his own terms, choose not to accept God for who he is, and then we train wreck our lives and getting mad at God about it. Friends, if we choose not to accept that God is a God of mercy, we will train wreck our lives over guilt. If we choose to believe that God is not a God of love, we will train wreck our lives through cold indifference and damned good works that don't earn us favor before the Lord. If we refuse to believe that God is holy, we will either train wreck our lives in flippancy or thinking that, you know, we're good enough, everything's fine. We must accept God on his own terms, not on ours. We need to accept what God says about morality. We need to accept what God says about his commands about our sex life and about how we use our money and our possessions and how we treat people that we don't agree with and how we conduct ourselves on social media and what we allow our eyes to watch and our ears to listen to and how we conduct our business and anything else that the Bible speaks of. And so here's my question for you. The first question around obedience is this: where does the holiness and the fear of the Lord need to purify your beliefs about God and your obedience to God? Where does the holiness and the fear of the Lord need to purify your beliefs about God and your obedience to God? That's the first thought I want to leave you. Here's the second. We'll close with this. The second thought is about sacrifice. We face the same dilemma as David. How can the presence of God be with me in blessing and goodness if God is so dangerously holy? It's one of the great tensions of the Bible is that we cannot live without God and we can't live with God. That how do we deal with this tension? He's the God who might break out against us because of our sin like he did with Uzzah. But he's also the good God who blesses Obed-Edom and his household and blesses David in his presence and gives him joy. So how does this fit together? Because like Uzzah, we're like Uzzah, right? Like we're not always going to get it right. We might even have good intentions, but we do it wrong. We're not always going to be perfectly obedient. And so should we walk around on eggshells around God and just like hope he doesn't send a lightning bolt down to strike us? And the reality is that's like how a lot of people think about God. Is this God? That's not a relationship with a loving father. So to resolve the tension, we need to look to what David looked to. What did David look to? He looked not just to his obedience and his moral effort. He looked primarily to sacrifice. Because that sacrifice of the bull and the calf was not an end to themselves. Those sacrifices, even for David, pointed beyond themselves to something far greater, a far greater and more permanent and ultimate sacrifice, the Son of God, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who went to the cross, not even in his linen garments, but stripped bare naked before the Lord and before all those who watched, who Hebrews 9 tells us that the blood of bulls and goats cannot permanently take away sin, but the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus did. At the cross, God's dangerous holiness broke out against Jesus, the beloved one in our place, so that we can now experience his holy presence forever with great joy. Not out of being afraid of God, having fear and awe of God, but not being afraid of him, but experiencing the fullness of his mercy and his grace and his forgiveness and his acceptance forever and ever, that we get to be called sons and daughters of the Most High God, where Romans 8 says there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because the law of sin and death is gone. We now live under the law of the life of God. And so now we can dwell with him forever and ever. If, and only if, listen, this is the most important part of the whole message. We can now dwell with God in safety and the goodness, experience the goodness and all the fruits of being in a relationship with God, if and only if we, like David, embrace the sacrifice of the Son. And what did David do when he embraced the sacrifice? It freed him up, friends, to dance before the Lord like the house is on fire. He danced before the Lord with all his might, with like childlike abandonment, like a Christmas kid, you know, Christmas morning in your PJs kind of dancing. No fear of man, no dread, no nothing. A gown fit for a priest, a humble priest, not a king. And he danced with pure freedom. And if David danced with great joy, friends, how much more can we? If we have the greater sacrifice of Jesus. Jesus says in John 8, whom the Son sets free will be free indeed. We have freedom in the joy of the Lord. If you know him, if you embrace the sacrifice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we too often do not hold you in high enough regard. And we confess we often hold ourselves in much higher regard. May you right-size that. May you realign our thoughts, Lord, so that we can experience the joy of the Lord like David did through the sacrifice of the Son. May we embrace Jesus who went to the cross, the one who knew no sin, who became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God and experience the fullness of your grace. Lord, if there's anyone here today that hasn't done that, that today might be the day that they breathe eternally by embracing the sacrifice. Change us because we sat under the teaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.